Bibles with you. If you'll open them up, turn them on, log them in, do whatever you have to do to get into God's Word with us today. We are at the final book in the Old Testament, the last of the minor prophets. Guys, we have arrived to the biggest ending of the biggest portion of Scripture, and it is a challenging one. It is a place where God is calling, and I hope that we're going to be listening. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and it separates us from 400 years of silence to the New Testament, which is the book of Matthew. These two books, though, work together in a remarkable way. If you don't know the story that is going on here, for 400 years from the time that Malachi actually finished his preaching and his prophesying, it was another 400 years till another prophet came on the scene. Yet in the midst of this, there was history going on. People were still living their lives every day. There were establishments as well as institutions that were being formed that we hear about in the New Testament. But none of it's recorded in the Bible. Malachi is the last prophetic voice to speak to Israel before Jesus comes. In fact, if you were to look at the last three books of the Old Testament, the book of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they were all written after the return of the Israelites from the city, from their captivity, and from Babylon. The people came back from Babylon, not just in one great big parade. They came back in multiple, maybe as many as two or three groups, coming together at the beginning of about 535 B.C., when a handful of Jews, a ragtag group, came back to fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah. God is active in all of these things, telling them that it's going to happen. And they actually fulfilled that 70 years of captivity that was prophesied before. And they came back to this desolate city of Jerusalem that was torn down, broken down. The temple was broken down. And they began to work on and rebuild the foundations of the temple. Nehemiah had come back and he helped lead the people to rebuild the walls of the city. And the temple was completed during Zechariah's ministry and Ezra the priest when they led another group back to Babylon. The people had changed their entire way of life during the time that they were in captivity. While they were in Israel before the captivity, most of them were sheep keepers. But in that time in Babylon, they had learned to be shopkeepers and they have become merchants. And in the midst of that, Ezra led this group back and they began back again. And they started having difficulties. And it's recorded in that book of Ezra, and we talked about that. But what I want you to see is that shortly after Nehemiah finishes his task with the wall, Malachi appears on the scene. And it's interesting to kind of compare the two books of Nehemiah and Malachi. Nehemiah is actually the conclusion of the historical part of the Old Testament, which begins in Genesis. And that is all history. But following Nehemiah is the prophetic books. And the prophetic books end with Malachi. And so Malachi, as he comes on the scene, I told you last week that names mean something in Israel. And Malachi, his name means my messenger. And this book, this last book of the Old Testament, centers around this theme of God sending a message, a prediction of the coming of another messenger. That we need to get serious. We need to listen to God's calling. And in the New Testament, we see this prophecy come to pass. And in Malachi 3:1, if you want to go look at it a little bit later, you can. It says that, behold, I send Malachi. And in Matthew, we see John the Baptist come and he prepares the way for the next one that was going to bring the ultimate message, which is of salvation, and that is Jesus. So we go from this warning that you need to get your act together, you need to listen, to actually God providing a way for you to do that. He speaks of, in Malachi 3, the challenges of what they're not doing, what they should be doing. Ultimately, they weren't going to be able to be saved by those things. And it pointed to what they needed God for when Jesus came. And we see that in that first book of the New Testament. So let's go back and start at the beginning of the book of Malachi. And you start right off the bat in the very first verse of the very first chapter. It says, a pronouncement. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. He is declaring right off the bat that he has sent Malachi to give them a message. Just like his name says, a message that they need to heed, they need to be ready to listen to, and they need to act on. See, the problem in Israel at the time is as shopkeepers, as people that had come back from the opulence of Babylon, there were still many of them that were willing to do what God had called them to do, but they were just kind of doing it, or they weren't doing it, but they were trying to look religious in the midst of it. And what happened was, even if they were doing it, it didn't really resemble worship because God was not in the middle of it. You see, the very first thing that we're going to see as we start to go through this book of Malachi is that your best, the best that God is asking you to give, your best is a heart issue. It's a heart issue. As we go into this first chapter, he calls them out on their heart and where they're at. It's always the way that God's message through his prophets. He comes in and he tries to let them know he actually loves them. And he tells them that through Malachi. And what is their response? Their response is, how have you loved us? We're good to you, parents often say. And the children are like, well, how? I had a discussion with one of my children about something they were doing that some people get paid for. I didn't get paid for it. I said, yeah, you did. You have a roof over your head and you have food in your belly. How often do we look at it and we think, okay, well, you say you love us, but you're not showing us. That's what they did. They weren't really looking. They were arguing. Because their heart wasn't in the right place. See, here's a situation where God tells them that they have been loved by him. And they say, how? And so God comes in and he starts to answer it. And he answers it in a very unique way. He answers it by talking about Esau and Jacob, one of the fathers of their nation. And this is one of those passages a lot of people don't really like. They were twin brothers. And this happens all the time with twin brothers where, you know, there's one that's loved and one that's not. I mean, of course, my parents loved me and I try to encourage my brother as often as I can. It's not really the case here, though. What we're seeing here is that these two brothers had two very different stories. And if you remember Esau was the big manly man. They would go out and do the hunting. He could handle the things. And Jacob was the deceiver. He was the one that just kind of got by and did what he wanted to. One was loved by dad. One was loved by mom. And God says that I love Jacob, but I hated Esau. And he says, looking at verse 2, it says, I have loved you, says the Lord, that you ask, how have you loved us? Wasn't it Esau, Jacob's brother? This is the Lord's declaration. Even so, I have loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. I turned his mountains into wastelands, and I gave his inheritance to the desert jackals. Now, like I said, a lot of people really struggle with this passage, and they struggle with other ones that speak about Esau and about how God didn't love him. But Hebrews gives us the reason why. You see, in the midst of his birthright, Esau despised that, and he despised the things that had actual value in spiritual matters. If you look at Hebrews 12 and 16, it says, make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up causing trouble and defiling many. And make sure that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau who sold his birthright in exchange for a single meal. You see, the matter of the heart comes back to the fact of how is it that we're treating God? The things that God has given us, the things that God has blessed us with, the things that God has told us to live by. See, Esau viewed these things that God had regarded as valuable as though they were trivial and could just be handed away. It was because of Esau's attitude that God says that he loved Jacob but hated Esau. See, what I want you to understand as we start to go through this is that there should be a challenge in your life on whether or not you hold the things dear that God holds dear. God goes on to charge the Israelites with specific problems that they weren't holding dear. They were responsible for, but they weren't allowing God to be in charge. And they said, how have we despised your name? We don't see this. We don't know what you mean. And he answers them in verse 6, and he says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. But if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is your fear of me, says the Lord of armies to the priests who despise my name? Yet you ask, how have I despised your name? By presenting defiled food on my altar. How have we defiled you, you ask, when you say the Lord's table is contemptible? You see, your attitude and your actions towards God shouldn't be shoddy. And he says that they are in this situation, that they gave him just the secondhand stuff. I'll get on a soapbox for just a second. One of the things that just drives me nuts is when people say, hey, you know what, I'm ready to get rid of this thing. It doesn't have any more use for me, or it's not fully working anymore. I want to get something new. I wonder if the church will take it. Now, let me be very clear. I love how people bless our church. And sometimes someone's trash is our treasure. It absolutely is. If you're doing it because you just want to get rid of it, or I've even had one person say this, I didn't want to actually take it to the dump because that's going to cost me, but I figured you guys might be able to use it. They said that to me. You know what we did? We ended up having to take it to the dump, and it cost us. Now, I don't have a problem helping people out, but guys, understand something. Your actions can reflect your heart. Are you wanting to give God your best or not? They weren't. Because, you know, the firstborn, the best prize lamb, that one was really in good shape. But I have one that I probably wouldn't eat anyways. We'll give that one to God because I'm sure he doesn't care. And they were showing it as though it didn't actually matter. I gave this to you in the Revised Standard Version. I really like the way that it said. It said, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that no evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that no evil? Present that to your governor, and will he be pleased with you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts. So just imagine if you took your junk or your stuff that wasn't as good and you gave that to the person you're supposed to be honoring. You gave it to the tax man or to your boss. You only gave them a part of what you needed to do. You didn't give them your best. You see, God says they wouldn't be pleased either. This is actual evil. We don't see it as that way. We think it's not a big deal, but it is to God, because what it says is that God doesn't deserve your best. Guys, he gave his best so that we could live. Do you get that? You see, God wants us to understand that our service to God, our sacrifices to God, need to actually honor God, not just be getting by so that God doesn't get mad at us, or that so that we look good. And there have been times, I don't have a problem admitting, there are times when we give everything we've got and our best, even for us, still isn't good. We're not happy with it. But God knows our heart. You see the difference? The difference between giving him what we can get away with and then giving him our best, even if it's not the best. I heard a pastor one time talking to other pastors say that you need to be willing to take a thank you when someone says thank you for your service. You did a great sermon, and not do this. Well, you know, it's all for Jesus. It's only because Jesus did it. That's the only one. No. If Jesus did it, it'd have been way better. Give him glory, but take the thank you. It's okay. But it's a matter of the heart. We need to, like I said last week, do a heart check sometimes and recognize, are we doing what God has called us to do? See, what was wrong here, the excitement was all about the fact that what God was seeing in their offerings was a symptom of their heart. That they had less love for God. If you were to look at Matthew, I didn't give it to you, but Matthew 22, 37 through 39, it gives this general idea. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Guys, do you know what part of the body that doesn't include? None of it. Do you know what part of your life that doesn't include? None of it. It includes it all. Give it all to him. Trust him with all of it. Love him with all of it. I always have fun when we have something that we really cherish or we prize in our lives, and God tells us to surrender it. Isn't that great? I always love it when we do that, and someone's like, "But I don't want to." But if I surrender that in the way God wants me to, I have to trust other people. No, you don't. You trust God. If God's telling you to move, you move. And as you see these guys in this, and maybe even you challenge yourself and you start to evaluate your own heart, you might see that there's a hypocritical way of life that is going on. And God calls them out on that. He says, you're saying that you should be the ones leading, and you're not. Chapter 2 goes on and says that their hypocrisy was actually malignant. It was something that had just come over time, and it's a horrible aspect of the way that they were living. He says in verse 8 of chapter 2, "You, on the other hand, have turned from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction, and you have violated the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of armies." See, God at this time is speaking to those priests, to those Levites that should have been the ones that led, and yet they weren't living that way. They were intermarrying with others, and they were divorcing. They didn't take into consideration whether this was what God wanted. They just did what they wanted, and their moral standards had drastically started to decrease. In fact, divorce was prevalent in the country at the time, and it was a reflection, again, of their heart because they didn't see a problem. It wasn't something that they sought God about, but they just did what they wanted to. In fact, later on, as we start to talk about, earlier, if you remember when we were talking about the judges, you remember they used to do what was right in their own eyes. I think this is the ongoing sin that everyone deals with in the flesh. We do what's right in our own eyes because it just feels good when we're not being led by God. We would go on to verse 13 in chapter 2. It says, "This is another thing you do. You are covering the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer respects your offerings or receives them gladly with your hands." And they ask, "Why? Well, God, why is this not acceptable? Why would you not take this?" That sounds like what we've heard before, right? Even in our own churches. Well, why can't I live the way I want to and it still be acceptable to God? God knows who I am. He knows how I've lived up to this point. I want to just kind of, this is another one of those things that is free of charge. You're right, 100%. God knows the way you lived before and knows who you are right now, which is why he knows you need to be saved and you need to live differently. And he's going to call you to that, but he's going to ask you to do it by trusting him. And in Malachi, this situation is that the nation had gone that way because the leaders had started to go that way. And there was moral confusion and there was cynicism that was rampant in the nation. If you go on to the next verse, in verse 14, it says, "And you ask why? Because even though the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, you have acted treacherously against her. She was your marriage partner and your wife by covenant. Did God make them one and give them a portion of spirit? What is the one seeking? Godly offspring? So watch yourselves carefully so that no one acts treacherously against the wife of his youth." And then we get to verse 16. It says, "And if he hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord God of Israel, he covers his garment with injustice, says the Lord of armies. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully and do not act treacherously." Why? Verse 17. "Because you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you ask, how have we wearied him? When you say everyone who does what is evil is good in the Lord's sight, and he is delighted with them. Or else, where is God, the God of justice?" They see in this situation that God is okay with it. And God is saying, "I'm not okay with it. You're not concerned about other people. You're not concerned about my word. You still do this, and yet you don't understand that this actually has an impact on other people. This actually has an impact on God's testimony." In today's world, we could suggest obscenity and pornography and free expression with toilet language and filthy words. We could talk about how people live in any way that they want, whatever feels good, and they don't think about how it's going to impact the other people. And unfortunately, what that does is it leads those that are coming next to say it's not a big deal as well, and so you lead them astray. We talked about this in the members class this morning about one of the accountabilities when we do a baby parent dedication is to the church, because you guys are going to help lead that child. As the parents are choosing to do that, as they're choosing to lead their child in their faith until they come to the point where they can make that decision on their own, what we see is we see this opportunity for them to be also led by the church, which means that your actions and your attitudes have an impact on how that child is raised. You see, the people were asking because they didn't understand. They kept saying, where's the judgment? People were getting away with this. Why anybody can get away with anything? There aren't any standards, and everything is relative. There is no God of justice, and so why does it matter? But even for 400 years before Christ, they were already saying this. And the prophecy continued to go on, and God continued to challenge them in their spirit. They were literally unaware these things were happening, and it was a problem. You see, there had to be a heart check. But they needed to recognize their broken commitment. They had to understand that God was saying, I'm still here. I have still given you a standard, but yet you're not following that standard. You have to recognize that broken commitment. Now, I'm going to just stop for a second because I think this is important for us to make sure we know. The very beginning of Malachi is really calling out the leadership, the priest. I do believe that God has called us to be a priesthood of believers. The Holy Spirit lives in us, that we are representative for God, and that means that you need to also put in check your heart. You need to understand that your heart needs to be in the right place. In Matthew 5, where it's talking about having the right kind of heart, Jesus specifically speaks to the fact that if you're afraid someone else has a wrong against you, you need to set down your offering and go and reconcile before you even come back, and do it as quickly as you can, but reconcile. The heart matters. But most of the time, I think that we aren't willing to check our heart because we don't want to admit that we've broken the commitment, that we're not being as faithful as we've been called to be. And this is why I wanted to say this, is because I believe everybody who has given their life to Christ has a call and has a gifting that God wants to use in his body of believers. And, well, but the pastor hasn't called me back, or I don't have a list in front of me. Pray. God has to lead it first. Well, I play guitar, and you already have two guitar players. They will take a third. Well, but, you know, I like children, and we have enough people. No, we don't. We don't ever have enough people for children's ministry. Ever, 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 ever. And did I say ever? Well, but God couldn't really use me. All I do is work on like landscaping or HVAC. Huh. Guess what we have in our building? God has gifted you and shaped you. But if you want to be serious with God, you have to be willing to use it. And that's the next thing we learn out of Malachi, is that he said, you guys have broken your commitment, but it's time to get serious with God. You have to be willing to use it. I genuinely believe Grant is going to be here for the rest of his eternal life. I don't think he's ever going away, right? We're going to never have... So we don't need another guitar player, but Grant is shaking his head. No, I won't be, and yes, we do. Right? I believe that I will never stop preaching in this pulpit ever. That's not true. I know that I will. Eventually, God's going to raise up someone else and needs to. Stacy is not going to be up here leading worship forever and ever, amen. We just went to the celebration for our anniversary, 75 years of an association. Our church, actually, just so you guys know, has been around longer in this community than that association of churches has been together, just so you know. And I was looking at those pictures of their history and thinking of all the people that went before. And there's going to be a generation next, and a generation next is going to do the same thing. And they're going to look back on those people that served and then those people that didn't. We need to give them that good example. We need to get serious. God said, you guys are giving us the lame and the broken. You're not doing what God has called you to do. You're disobeying His actual law. And He said, it's time now to get serious with God. How did He say to do that? Well, we start in verse 7 of chapter 3. It says, since the days of your ancestors, you have turned from my statutes. You have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of armies. So before we even go on, that's important. We said it last week. I'll say it again. You feel like you're not hearing God? You feel like you're in that 400 years of silence? Return to Him and He will return to you. You will see God move. You will hear God speak through His word. You will see Him do mighty things if you're willing to trust Him and live for Him. Not just in name, but in action as well. They even ask the question, yet you ask, how can we return? We always do that because we, in our blindness of heart, in our struggles, we don't want to admit that we have not just broken that commitment, but we've started to even really rob God of what He truly deserves. God says to them, you're robbing me. And they say, how? And He says, in your tithes and your offerings, the whole nation of you is robbing me, and they are using the money that I had blessed you with for your own purposes. You need to bring it into the storehouses like I have told you. And when you do that, you're ultimately robbing God. Now, I have had lots of great discussions with pastors about whether or not a tithe is still a biblical commitment, still a biblical commandment. I will tell you my opinion, and you are welcome to disagree with me, but I have experience and testimony on my side as well. I believe it is a biblical directive that God has given us to give a tithe, to give 10%, not because God needs it. God made everything, even the stuff you made your money on. But because we need to trust God with at least 10% of what He's given us. And I think I could argue for more. I've used this quote before, but I love it. David Platt said, aren't you grateful that God told us to give 10% and live on 90%? Rather than to give 90% and live on 10%, because man, that would be real faith. And God says, trust me. This is how you're going to trust me. Because right now you're trusting the things of this world, the possessions. You're trusting that 10%. And I have sat down and done financial counseling with people. And they look at that and they say, whoa, that's a lot of money. We started talking with our kids about it a little bit. And they started seeing what we were given. And they said, how is that possible? I talked to someone else just last week about their tithing because someone in their family had stopped and they were behind on tithing and they figured out how much it was and they said, I can't believe it's that much. And I said, it is. But guys, do you understand? It's not even close to what God provides and what God does. One of my favorite testimonies about this ever is Ricky and Gloria's, where they had a month where they didn't think they could tithe. They had this amount of money and they didn't think they could buy groceries and they decided, well, we're going to just wait 1 month. And then they couldn't afford the groceries. They couldn't handle it. So, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, right? You said, we're not going to do that again. And gave, and next thing you know, they had what they needed and beyond, right? And there's testimony after testimony after testimony about that when we trust God with our money. Why? And I love it. People say, pastors preaching about money, that sounds about right. They always want money. Guys, you're right. That's one of the resources God uses for what we do in ministry. But can I tell you? It is the number one thing that I have seen causes people to leave church. Not because a pastor preached about money, but because they felt like they needed more, so they went on a season of working on Sundays, or they needed that day of rest, and so they stopped doing the things God had called them to do in the midst of it. See, God says, you are robbing me because you're not trusting me. That's mine. I told you that as I provided for you and blessed you. Look at what it says starting in... And that, by the way, if you're wanting where that verse is, I didn't give it to you, but that verse is 3:10, where it says to bring those tithes back into the storehouse. He says, though, starting in verse 13, your words against me are harsh, says the Lord, yet you ask, what have we spoken against you? And he goes on to say, you have said it is useless to serve God. What have you gained by keeping His requirements and walking mournfully before the Lord of armies? It's useless to serve God. That's what they said. Can you believe that? You know, I'll bet you there's some of you that are thinking that or have thought it. Why? Because we get tired. Because we focus on the world. We recognize that there seems to be more of a blessing in the moment from what the world gives. And if, even if that might be true, guys, can I tell you, it's only in the moment. It's not forever. It goes away. It will never satisfy. And they started to say this. And guys, I want you to understand, this is a big deal. You may not see the fruit in the moment, but I can tell you that there is fruit that is being produced. This weekend, we went to that associational thing, and they did something I didn't know they were going to do. They actually had a moment where they recognized pastors for how long they had been in service to God. Now, I'm going to make you laugh because this is your pastor. I sort of understood what they were saying, but I didn't really understand. And so when they started off and they said, if you've been in service for 5 years, then we want you to stand. And my first thought was they were talking about, like, you know, serving in the association or the state convention. So I stood up. And Hannah goes, I don't think that's what they meant. I don't think you're supposed to stand up. I think it's like being in the association. And I'm like, oh, sorry. And so I sat back down. And they said, now, if you've been in for 10 years or more, in service to God, I want you to stand up. And so I stood up. And then someone said to Hannah, I don't think they're talking about just the association. And so she looked at her. She goes, I don't think you're supposed to stand up right now. Oh, shoot. Okay. So I sat back down. They said, now, if you've done it for more than 20 years, you've been in service to God, stand up. All right. So I stood up. And they were all laughing. They're like, you got recognized for all three of them. Been doing ministry for over 20 years. 22 years next month. Thank you. And it's been hard. And there have been some easy times. But there's been lots of times I didn't see the fruit. And there's even been a couple of times I questioned whether I needed to stay the course. And can I tell you, it's been worth it. Amen. I see the children of our past that are now youth in our presence serving our God. I see little ones giving their life to Christ. I see God working. And when I don't, you know what I do? I think about the fact that I see little ones that are now serving. And I think about the ones that are giving their life to Christ. And I trust that's going to happen again. You see, they looked at it and they said, there's no reason to serve God anymore. But in chapter 3, verse 16, there's a little spotlight turned on the remnant of God who are pleasing Him. And if you look at what it says starting in verse 16 of chapter 3, at that time, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord took notice and listened. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who feared the Lord and had high regard for His name. They will be mine, says the Lord of armies, my own possession on the day I'm preparing. I will have compassion on them as a man has compassion on his son who serves him. So you will again see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. It's amazing for me to look at those that God has called and that follow, and those that God has called and they stay. Those who believe that they know what is right in their own eyes, and those that are not willing to claim anything is right unless they see it through God's eyes. It's time to get serious with God. To say, what is it, God, that you want me to do? And to start to act on it. To start to be willing to trust that our God is capable of leading you to do far greater things than you could possibly imagine. Because eventually, God is going to hold us accountable for that. And you will see the difference between those that are righteous and those that are wicked. And eventually the day of the Lord will come. And the prophet lifts up his eyes again and he starts to look towards that day that is coming when we get to chapter 4. To the day 400 years later when Jesus would stand on the earth. And then beyond the cross that reaches centuries to the second coming of Christ. when all of God's program will ultimately be fulfilled. And he says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, look, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, when all the arrogant and everyone who commits wickedness will become stubble. The coming day will consume them, says the Lord of armies, not leaving them root or branches. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and playfully jump like calves from the stall. I love that. The Son of Righteousness shall rise, and for those that refuse him, there will be burning. But towards those who receive him, there will be healing in the same sun. Anybody else picking up on some imagery? I'm just curious, making sure you're paying attention. You remember that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose from the grave. And because of that, we are saved for eternity if we give our lives to him. But if we don't, there is a hell. There is burning, and there is an eternal separation from God. It is a big deal. And guys, we need to make sure we're on the right path, and so are those we care about. We go on to verse 2. It says, But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing on his wings, and you will go out and playfully jump like calves from the stall. You will trample the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day I am preparing, says the Lord of armies. Just so you know, there will be an accountability, and those that are righteous will be recognized, and specifically those that are wicked will be held accountable. It says, remember the instructions of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinance I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Look, I am going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the heart of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. See, what's amazing is that that last verse gives some trouble, that was troublesome to some of the disciples. And they said to the Lord, how is it that the prophecy says that Elijah, the prophet, must return or come? The Lord answers, Elijah has already come, and you did not recognize him. See, he saw, after he said that, that there was astonishment in their faces. And he made it clear that ultimately the one that they were prophesying was the one that was foretelling the coming of the Messiah, John the Baptist. And then the spirit and power of Elijah, Luke 1:17, is how he came. Look at what it says. And he will go before you, or before him, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready what? For the Lord, a prepared people. John the Baptist came and he proclaimed a baptism of repentance, not of salvation. He wanted them to start to prepare their heart to receive the message of the Savior because it mattered. We were to go back to Matthew 17, verse 10. It says, so the disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Elijah is coming and will restore everything, he replied. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. On the contrary, they did whatever they pleased to him. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Do you understand that this is not an easy road? But it's a worthy road. Do you understand that just going through the motions isn't enough? You have to actually believe it. Even those that walk with Jesus struggled. God's people, they struggled, but they still trusted. But you have to, first of all, recognize that you have a broken commitment, that God has called you to something. You said yes, and he is faithful. You need to stay the course as well. Get serious with God. And I don't know what it is that's holding you back. It might be that you're not using the spiritual gifts and the talents that God has given you to serve him. It might be that you maybe even haven't done that first step of obedience in just getting baptized. You might not be tithing. You might not be giving of those finances that God has called you to give. You might be in a situation where you're not actually not just using your talents. You're not serving and giving them your all. You might be there, but you're just kind of going through the motions. Whatever it is, it's time to do a heart check. Because God's calling. And when God calls, we need to listen. And when we listen, God moves and He meets us and He changes us. For some of you, it might be to give your life to Christ for the very first time. And if that's the case, just like our sweet angel did this morning, all you have to do is admit that you're a sinner, believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and that He rose from the grave to overcome death. And then you just have to confess with your mouth that you want Him to be in charge of your life, to be the Lord of your life. But if you've done that, but you've never walked in obedience by baptism or by serving Him, by giving to Him, whatever it may be, today, hear that God is calling and let God change everything for you. But He says for that to happen, it's your choice. Stand with me as we pray together. Father God, I am grateful that today as we finish this section, this time in the Old Testament, we are reminded that God, You are still calling. And though there was silence, God, You eventually came with the greatest message, the greatest messenger ever, Your Son. God, I ask right now that if there's anybody hearing these words today, that You would stir their heart in a way like they've never felt before. That You would remind them that You love them and that You are calling them to a commitment, but then also a blessing. That You are the only God, the one and only God, and that they need to give their lives to You. God, we love You. We thank You. We pray right now that You would continue to work and You would draw them out during this time of invitation and that they would choose today to trust You over anything else. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.